Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has gained renown by his wonderful deeds. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Please pray with me. With all your saints across the generations, we gather, Holy God, to approach your mystery and hear your judgment. We come seeking the faith of those who have gone before us in righteousness and truth. Lead us by your word to walk in your ways and observe your commandments. Amen. Welcome to this service of worship at Prairie Street Mennonite Church on this Sunday, the 16th of August, 2015. Welcome to those of you who are gathered in this physical space, and welcome to those of you who are listening by CD or podcast. A special welcome if you are a visitor. We're glad that you have chosen to worship with us today. Please turn now in the blue hymnal to number 2 and stand to sing as Kyle Weirich leads us.
Thank you. Those who are able, please remain standing and turn in the same hymnal to number 475. The title is Become to Us the Living Bread. The number is correct, number 475. And in the purple, sing the story hymnal number 121, Nothing is Lost on the Breath of God.
Thank you.
Our prayer of confession is number 691 in the back of the blue hymnal, number 691. Please read the words in bold print. Almighty God, Spirit of purity and grace, whose dwelling is with the humble and contrite heart, hear your children's confession of sin and grant us mercy. For all that has been evil in our lives, for unholy thoughts and impure motives, for any scorn of goodness, trifling with truth and indifference to beauty, for being petty when we could have been gracious. Forgive us, O God, for lack of love toward you, whose love has never failed, for doubt in your providence, for acts of ingratitude, and for disobedience to visions we have been able to see. Forgive us, O God, for the wrong we have done to our neighbors, for silence in the face of war, for neglect of charity and failure in justice, for forgetfulness of others' pain, and for advantage taken of another's weakness. Forgive us, O God, for our faulty following of the Master, our slow faith in his power to save, our timid, hesitant answers to his call for service, our insensibility to the meaning of the cross, for all that mars our discipleship and makes it difficult for others to believe in him. Forgive us, O God. May God, who is almighty and merciful, forgive our sins, empower us to overcome temptation, and enable us to love as Jesus loved. Amen. Please stand now, if you're able, to receive these words of assurance. Our God fulfills his promises and is true to his word. We have confessed our sins and God has forgiven us because Christ Jesus died for our sins. Now let us live as people set free from the power of sin, and let us share Christ's peace with each other and the world. May the peace of Christ be with you. Scripture this morning is from John chapter 6, verses 51 to 58. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
Juan, capítulo 6, versículos 51 a 58. Yo soy el pan vivo que descendió del cielo. Si alguno come de este pan, vivirá para siempre. Y el pan que yo daré es mi carne, la cual daré por la vida del mundo.
The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them."
Los judíos discutían entre sí y decían, "¿Y cómo puede éste darnos a comer de su carne?" Jesús les dijo, de cierto les digo, si no comen la carne del Hijo del Hombre y beben su sangre, no tienen vida en ustedes. El que come mi carne y bebe mi sangre tiene vida eterna, y yo lo resucitaré en el día final. Porque mi carne es verdadera comida y mi sangre es verdadera bebida. El que come mi carne y bebe mi sangre permanece en mí y yo en él.
Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever.
Así como el Padre viviente me envió, y yo vivo por el Padre, así también el que me come también vivirá por mí. Este es el pan que descendió del cielo. No es como el pan que comieron los padres de ustedes y murieron. El que come de este pan vivirá eternamente. Palabra del Señor.
Gracias a Dios. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our speaker this morning is Matt Cordella. Matt is originally from Long Island, New York, and has been a member of our worshiping community for the past year. Matt came to Elkhart to serve a one-year term with Mennonite Voluntary Service and has been working with the Center for Community Justice's VORP program. Next month, he will begin studies at AMBS. He has given his sermon a most intriguing title, Words, Signs, and Wonders, Taking a Bite Out of the Bread of Life. Please join me in prayer for Matt. God, we pray that your Spirit will be with Matt as he speaks to us so that his words will be pleasing to you. And we pray that your Spirit will be present with each of us who listen so that we may hear and learn from what he shares. Amen.
This is a church that has been touched by sickness. This church has been touched by broken relationships. This church has been touched by death. And in our need, this church has turned to God in prayer, pleading, "Please, Lord, please, I need a miracle." I've learned to know you all some, and I was nervous when I chose this topic for today's talk because we've had difficult conversations about miracles. Looking around, I can think of a few reasons why people gathered here today wouldn't believe in miracles. Maybe we're only able to believe in miracles under extreme circumstances. Maybe it's only when the situation is truly dire, when the chips are really down, when we are truly desperate, that we're in a position to put our faith in God's saving power. An ordinary Sunday morning at Prairie Street Mennonite Church doesn't cut it. Maybe you're not desperate enough to believe in miracles this morning, praise God. It's too clean here. It smells nice. There are friendly people here to shake hands and wish you Christ's peace. Many of us spend our lives sunk into this comfortable everydayness, like a warm bath, this spiritual place where the ordinary is really just fine. That is, until the next disaster comes along, the water in our bath ripples, and our security is called into question. I've noticed that many heroes of faith, many great saints, have a sense that things are not fine with the world. They believe that we are in need of healing, in need of saving, that darkness, in the words of John, threatens to overcome the light. Some people have a gift or a curse for seeing through the everyday, for cutting down to the bottom, down to this bare need. Something is not right with us. There are saints who have a special way of uniting themselves to this kind of need, coming alongside it, being in solidarity with it. The real troubling possibility, though, is that we don't believe in miracles this morning because, in the past, our prayers for a miracle were not answered. Our desperate hope, our dire faith, these have boiled up and boiled over in the heat of the moment. When the steam finally clears, we find that we have been left empty. We're left in the church like an empty pot on a lit stovetop. And from here, where can we go? If we are abandoned by God, what are we to make of the world? What are we to make of our lives? How do we live after that kind of letdown? Option A. We could choose to embrace the God-forsaken character of life after the letdown. On this view, we're just dust swirling in the void. We're insignificant specks of carbon, atoms knocked around randomly in a vast, uncaring, unfeeling universe. On this view, our pretension of specialness is totally sunk. A special place in God's creation? If there were a center of everything, and on this view there's no reason to believe that there actually is, we'd be located somewhere on the edge of things, on the fringes of the cosmos. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. On option A, you might choose to do great and dramatic things and to do them with impunity. You might choose to have whiskey with your cereal before church on Sunday morning. You might steal a whole mess of fast cars or have a never-ending chain of romantic encounters with a variety of enticing partners. And all the while, you'd be laughing at the fools who are scandalized by your exploits. They don't even realize those chumps. When we die, that's it. That's the end. Whoosh! No more. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Of course, this is all purely hypothetical. I have no personal experience with any of it. In real life, option A manifests itself with less verve, less bravado, and a little less swagger. It looks less like Shakespeare and more like Seinfeld. It's the kind of boring, self-interested pleasure-seeking that doesn't really recognize anything as good over and against self-satisfaction. But yet, it lacks the courage to pursue its pleasure boldly. Option A is usually not creative enough to sin in any interesting way. Option A will keep itself busy with unimportant, mildly pleasing nonsense, and then one day, poof, you're dead. Then there's option B. Rather than deny the meaningfulness of human life, rather than put us out on the far-flung fringes of the universe like option A, option B puts human life at center stage. On this view, human life might be the only thing that matters. In life after the letdown, we know that we can't count on God for help. In this vast and uncaring universe, it's on us to solve our problems. It's on us to make meaning in our lives. It's on us to create goodness for ourselves. On this view, if there were a God, we can be thankful that she gave us reason. Through reason, we're capable of looking at the world around us, figuring out how it works. We've got something called the scientific method, darn it. We can discover the laws that govern the universe, and knowing these laws, we can bring the physical universe under our control. Sure, we might not be able to explain everything yet. Yes, our technical power is incomplete, but it's always growing. As our knowledge grows and as our technical mastery over the world increases, we can expect that we'll make progress toward a better world. Forget for a moment that human ingenuity also invented fighter drones and atom bombs, Kalashnikovs and tanks and sarin gas. That is a debate that we will leave for the academics and the Amish. For option B, the only miracles worth counting on are modern miracles, miracles that find their source and summit in our own cleverness. The person who chooses option B might even hope that the modern miracle makers will one day solve the problem of death. In North American and Western European cultures, option B is increasingly held up as the respectable worldview. There seems to be something very responsible about taking charge of the world in this way. We love our intellectuals. In fact, In this very church, we've even had a sermon preached about the celebrity physicist Stephen Hawking and his quest to find a scientific theory of everything. And I find myself wondering what Stephen Hawking would do if he witnessed something truly extraordinary, if he witnessed something that he couldn't explain. I find myself wondering what Stephen Hawking would do if he witnessed a miracle. I can't say for sure, but I have a hunch that Stephen Hawking would approach any miracle with skepticism. The boundaries of scientific knowledge and technological progress are not pressed forward by people who throw up their hands when they encounter the strange or the unknown. Dr. Hawking would not likely encounter the miracle as a defeat for science, but rather as an opportunity to understand more about how the world works, to expand the frontiers of the human empire over the universe. And if Dr. Hawking couldn't understand, he might invest his hope in the idea that one day someone using the scientific method would. I have a hard time imagining the sort of miracle that could actually shake someone out of option B. It might not surprise you, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Bible does not have very much to say about physics or the scientific method, at least not explicitly. But it might surprise you that the Holy Bible does not have very much to say about miracles. In fact, the word miracle is actually a stand-in. It's a placeholder for a number of different words. It's a kind of theological catch-all. Good English translations of the Bible will find a way to acknowledge this fact. But the words replaced by miracle each tell us something important about the relationship between God and creation, between God and us. Considering these words will open new ways of understanding today's scripture reading from John chapter 6 and new ways of living life after a letdown. The first word for miracle that I'd like to consider might instead be translated work. Miracles are the works of God. Now, in a certain general sense, all creation is miracle. God made the heavens and the earth. We ourselves are, as the psalmist says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Oftentimes, however, when we talk about the works of God, we mean something more local, something more focused. A miracle is a place where we apprehend God working in the world. We might perceive God working in ways that we feel comfortable describing in scientific language. For example, we can describe the night sky. We can explain the motions of the heavenly bodies with startling scientific precision and detail. And in point of fact, so could the ancient peoples who lived in the world that produced the Bible. And yet, the psalmist still calls the stars the work of God's fingers. Isn't that a great phrase? But God also works in ways that defy our ability to explain, that shatter our option B pretensions of technical mastery over God's creation. The Bible has special language for this. God works in power. God rains down manna, bread from heaven, to feed the Hebrews in the desert. Jesus multiplies barley loaves to feed the hungry crowd of 5,000. The repeated testimony of the Bible is that God is strong to save in ways that we are not. This God flies in the face of option B. My goal is not to define what is possible to explain through scientific means. To say that with any finality, I'm not sure I know. But I do know that our ability to explain things is always shifting in our individual lives as we grow in knowledge and wisdom, and in human history as we learn about the world together. I'm not trying, at least today, to draw a hard line between the ordinary and the extraordinary, between the natural and the supernatural. What I'm trying to do is draw out what kind of God performs works. The answer I've come to is this: our God is not gravity, our God is not energy, our God is not electricity, although these are all great metaphors. Our God is not an impersonal force to be studied under laboratory conditions, understood, brought under our control, and used. No, our God is personal. Our God does things. Our God is not domesticated, nor is our God domesticatable. Our God is not tame. Rethink your Master of Divinity degree. The next word for miracle that I'd like to consider might be translated sign. A sign gives us information. A sign directs and instructs. A sign points us, stop, yield, one way. God's works are God's signs. That is to say, the things God does tell us something about who God is. The Bible tells us stories of how God works in power to liberate the oppressed, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry. These works have value in what they accomplish. Yes, people are liberated, healed, and fed. But these works also have value as signs. They point us to a God who cares for creation. They point us to a God who has a vision of justice and peace, of shalom, a vision that doesn't boil down to the selfish, seeking opportunism of option A. The signs of God are, in this way, a kind of revelation. They aren't just random bits of magic. God's works are signs that point to a God who is working purposefully, who is intervening at crucial moments in the history of our lives and in the history of our world to reconcile all things to God's self. The last word for miracle that I'd like to consider might be rendered wonder. When God works in power, God challenges our understanding of what is even possible. I've been privileged to read the Bible with many of you, and I think especially of Gene Bender when I encounter this word. When we read the Bible together and the Bible tells us about something extraordinary, Gene always pauses to exclaim, "Can you imagine?" I love that. Can you imagine seeing Jesus multiply the loaves and feed thousands of people? This is a wonder. This is a marvel at which we rightly wonder and marvel. But God's works are also signs, and they point to a greater wonder. I think of Psalm 40. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. God is the ultimate wonder, surpassing all wonders, to whom all wonders point. With these things in mind, let's return to today's reading. If you have your Bibles, you can open to John 6. We're going to jump around. On God's telling, Jesus has just performed a great miracle. He has fed 5,000 people with only 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The people eat their fill, and seeing what Jesus has done, they exclaim, "This is the great prophet who has come into the world." Maybe, they hope, Jesus is a leader, a prophet like Moses, whom God has raised up to work in power. Jesus fed hungry people with bread, just like Moses did with the manna in the desert. Maybe Jesus is here to lead the children of Israel to freedom from Caesar, like Moses led the children of Israel to freedom from Pharaoh. Jesus perceives that the multitude is planning to take him and make him a worldly king, and being a good Mennonite, Jesus retreats. Jesus and the disciples regroup in Capernaum miles away. But the next day, the crowd tracks Jesus down, and Jesus responds by saying something very interesting. Verse 26, "You are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The crowd recognizes the multiplication of the loaves as a work of power, a work filled with the power to feed the hunger of their bellies, but not as a sign pointing to something more. The crowd asks Jesus, verse 30, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? How do we know that God has put the divine seal of approval on you, Jesus? Sure, you fed us, but Moses also fed us with manna, with bread from heaven. How are you special? Do better." We might, at this point, hope for Jesus to do something even more extravagant than feed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves. We want to see Jesus continue this holy fireworks show. We want to see Jesus do something strange, something wonderful. But instead, Jesus says something strange and wonderful. "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. I will raise you up on the last day. You will abide in me and I will abide in you. This is not like the bread your ancestors ate in the desert. They died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus lives in the hearts of those great saints that I mentioned early in this talk, the ones who cut through the everyday down to the bottom. Jesus sees underneath the political rabble of kingmakers, at the root of the crowd's daily hunt for bread, a strange hunger. Jesus enters into that hunger. He gives himself to it, body and blood. Jesus says, I am the manna. I am the bread come down from heaven. You've wandered in the desert where God has humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I am that word, says Jesus, who was with God in the beginning. I am the word who was God, through whom all things were made. I put on human flesh to be with you in your time of abandonment, when you felt like a pot boiled over and emptied. I put on human flesh to save you from starving on the false bread and wine of your invented goodness, to save you from petty pleasures, from the impossible burden of saving the world on the strength of your own ingenuity. I have put on human flesh and dwelt among you to save you from the dust-kicked, swirling void of death. I am here to feed you from God's own mouth, so that you can live. Jesus says, I am the miracle you have been waiting for. I think of this and I wonder at it, and I move to prayer. Bow your heads and pray with me. We gather this morning, Lord Jesus, to pray in your name. We acknowledge the places of desert, the places of hunger in us. We want to follow you. We want to be more fully the church. We want to be more fully the body of Christ. You give your spirit to those who ask, Lord. Empower us to enter into that deep longing that rests at the bottom of created things, to give ourselves over to the hunger as the body of Christ. Help us to bear with one another as living bread, broken and blessed for the life of the world. Lord, open our eyes to your work in us and among us. Condescend, Lord, to consider us co-conspirators in your works of mercy. Use us, Lord, in ways ordinary and extraordinary, in power and in gentleness. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see these works as more than works. Transform us into the image of Christ. Make our very living a sign for the world, pointing the way to the Father. And Lord, open our hearts to wonder. Fed full on the word, the Church of Christ says, Amen.
Please turn in the green Sing the Journey hymnal to number 87. Put peace into each other's hands. We will sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, 5.
Thank you.
Please stand for the final hymn in the green hymnal, number 97, The Lord is My Light.
That the Lord, the bread of life, is good. Happy are those who take refuge in the Lord. And now, having received grace upon grace and God's constant love, go forth sharing works, signs, and wonders of gratitude and generosity, that others will see the bread that came down from heaven living among us. Amen.